Father, we're thankful once again for this moment that you have, in your own way, provided. We ask that as we fellowship together, the Spirit of Christ will attend the Word, fulfill His purpose in this meeting. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're plowing on with Hebrews. There are some difficult passages in Hebrews, as you know. And remember now that with the book of Hebrews, very vital that you remember that this is written to the Jews. Therefore, all of our understanding of it has to be within that context. Now, of course, there'd be a lot of Jews that would read that book as Christians and or read that book as listening to the word of the gospel. And for them, this would be meaningful. Well, I just want to sort of clear up some of these passages that have become something like stumbling blocks for many. And people pick these texts out of here, out of context, and use them to as clubs to bash the believers with. And I don't like to turn the Word of God into a billy club. But some people seem to like that. You know, there are people that feel better if they get beat because they feel they've now paid their dues for their week's sins, and they can come to and get a beating, and then they can go away feeling that they've had their due. Well, I don't like to be a basher of believers, but we do need to face squarely what is being said in the text to see if there is something here that should be considered in our understanding of the word. And these also, you know, I look for clues. There are clues in here that help us to keep our perspective proper. Well, we spoke last week of verse 14 of chapter 12. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. Now that is a real billy club used by some groups of people to suggest that if you're not very, very good, you might lose your salvation. And so the word holiness becomes to them the idea of being sinless. But I will say that there's a movement, that a number of movements which have the title holiness in them. Holiness movements. And they are movements that believe wholeheartedly. I spent enough time working with some of them to know, and studying the theology of them, to know that what they mean by holiness is that you are sinless. And from this verse, they give the word out that if you commit a sin, you have to get saved all over again. Of course, there's a Catholic thing in that, too. I don't hate the Catholics. Somebody said I did just because I make these comments. It's a funny thing. Sometimes I speak exactly what the theology is. Exactly. I know as much about it as the priests. And someone will say, you must hate the Catholic to say things like that. They don't even know their own theology. Now, what does it mean? Isn't that what it says? If you don't have holiness, you won't see the Lord. Well, I misuse the word holiness here, which is sanctification, hagiasmos, which I've explained over and over again. The basis of the word for saint, hagios, means set apart. Sanctified means set apart. I've heard many, many testimonies in certain circles that says, I'm saved and sanctified and love Him completely. Oh, why, I heard it many times. Saved and sanctified. Well, saved means sanctified. Sanctified does not mean holy. don't know why people feel they have the presumption to say that they're holy. The truth is that the word simply means set apart. So when you deal, for example, with the old tabernacle, and the vessels of the tabernacle are sprinkled with blood, they are thus set apart unto God. That's what it means for us. We're set apart. You can't see the Lord without being set apart unto Him through the sprinkling of His blood, theoretically. That is, the cross means that. Doesn't mean you have to have somebody sprinkle blood on you. But the cross takes this matter into consideration. That is, we're saved by the blood of the cross in our spirits, by the work of the Spirit within us, and not by having a literal sprinkling of blood. So you can say, pursue peace, have peace with all people, and sanctification, or setting apart, without which no one shall see the Lord. Okay, we have that down. Now, taking heed, lest any failure, there be any failure from the grace of God, or lacking from the grace of God. If you've been saved, you have the grace of God in you. What he means here is that those who have not come to Christ through grace, those who have not been set apart by His grace or by His blood, are lacking in His grace. You only lack in the grace of God if you haven't applied for it. So many Jews had not stepped into the grace era. Very important to understand that the sacrifice was never done away with. Remember that. It is only that Christ became the sacrifice. But always our salvation is in the sacrifice of Christ. Now we offer our sacrifice to Him in the sense that day by day we recognize the need of the cross. That is, our whole sense of our relationship to Christ, we know, is based upon His forgiveness. And probably daily, most people find a need to ask forgiveness or something. Or they're sensitive when they come to prayer. I think you're always sensitive when you pray, that you're only able to pray because of the sacrifice of Christ. You're only able to touch God because you have participated in the sacrifice of Christ. Now, some people need that made real in an object lesson, materially. So they use a crucifix. The crucifix, which bears the figure of Christ, becomes a hallmark of certain religious groups who feel the need of reminding themselves in a visible way of that sacrifice. Personally, I'm not too thrilled with that image. However, much better a crucifix than an angst from Egypt. See what I'm saying? An ankh, A-N-K-H, I guess is the way. Better a crucifix than an ankh, which is a symbol of Egyptian pagan idolatry. See, or there are a lot of other symbols that people can use that are not too good. But so if they want that, that's all right. I don't think that necessarily is something to condemn them for, but that's the way they do. But some people need a more material representation of that truth to remind them of Christ. But for those of us who are sensitive to the issue of sin, day by day, in one way or another, we are before the Lord in a more or less humble way to recognize that our only connection with Him is through the cross of Christ. the recognition of that point, our sensitivity to the need of the forgiveness of Christ, is for us the use of the sacrifice, if I may say it that way. Christ made the sacrifice. We don't need a visible image. The sacrificial system is still in place, but it was handled through Christ, and we relate to it by daily being sensitive to the need of God's grace and His forgiveness. Now, I said that to remind you that the New Testament, we might call it Christianity for want of a better term, although that does get a little obscure, but the New Testament basis of our relationship to Christ is still through our relationship to God, is still through a sacrifice, as it was with the Jewish people. But they have not yet come into, many did not yet come into that grace orientation. So that's what this is all about, where this author says, lest any of you fail in the grace of God, or grace of Christ. No, it says grace of God. That's how you would fail in the grace of God. You fail to enter into the grace era, and you still remain in the old legal era, you see. Now, he says, lest any root of bitterness growing up trouble you, and through it many be defiled. That again becomes a proof text for those who say, now you mustn't be bitter about anything. People will say to you, don't be bitter about this. Now, in the first place, I have to say to you, as being somewhat familiar with the human psyche, that my usual response might be, if you'll define it for me, I'll try not to be that. When people say, don't be bitter, you mustn't be bitter about it. Well, if somebody stole your car, you might be angry at them. Anger would not necessarily be bitterness. If you saw them on the street, you might want to strangle them. Now, people do things to you. For example, with wives and husbands. Sometimes husbands will do things that are so devastating to the wife that she can't help but, well, let's say she might hate him. She might feel very much anger against him. Husbands sometimes get the same treatment from the wife, but more commonly the wife gets battered by the husband. And some fool says, well, now you mustn't be bitter about it. Now, that's just dumb. I can't think of a dumber statement in the world than that. You know, mean she shouldn't be angry, she shouldn't be unhappy. Well, even when things happen that we ascribe to God's permission, at least, He allowed it to happen, and you may be angry at it. And you may have a right to be angry. You may be angry because you don't understand what God is doing, but none of us understand what God is doing all the time. So you might be a little angry at God. And you might have difficulty overcoming that feeling of anger, but that isn't necessarily bitterness. I don't think I can tell you what bitter really means, but it's one of those iffy words that we have to explore in greater depth. It's not our business today. But that's not what this text is talking about. I will read you what this text is talking about from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy, chapter 29, if any of you were interested in checking out my reading of it. It actually expresses things in the Septuagint, which is what the book of Hebrews quotes a little more precisely. But let us see here. We can get to it. And about verse 17, And you have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood, or rottenness and wormwood. This is a text that is being quoted here. It is being quoted as connected with idolatry, which rotted out the children of Israel, the people of God at that time. It said, lest there be any root of bitterness. The word bitterness here really means wormwood or rottenness. We might even use the word dry rot in here. Lest there be any dry rot. Lest any perverse person or godless person, as Esau, who in exchange for one meal delivered up or gave away his birthright. For you know that afterward he was willing, when he was willing to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, even though he sought it extensively with tears, sought it earnestly with tears. When you're saying now that if you use root of bitterness to have to do with human misadventures or problems in your attitude toward people, just missing the whole point. This is dealing with idolatry, which was a corrupting element within the Jewish society. So the failing of the grace of God, which some people identify with falling from grace, you know, to say you, and Paul uses the expression in Galatians where he says, if you continue this legal attitude, you are falling away from grace. In other words, you're not accepting grace if you continue this legal attitude. But the expression in theological circles, falling from grace, which people mean that if you sin, you're out of it, you got to come back again through salvation. It's a total misapplication of the text. So I like that. You may never confront this, but I think you ought to know, if you read that passage, what it says. Now he pursues this further. He's going to say in this next number of verses that you have not come to the judgments and we'll say fearsomeness of the old legal system, which was introduced from the Mount, which at the time was touched with fire and shook, and it was so much that even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and tremble. You're not come to that sort of thing. Well, let's read it. For you have not come to something that may be, well, the way this sentence reads in the Greek, ultimately he's saying you have not come to something that must not be touched and that burned with fire and to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind and to a shaking or earthquake and to noise and the sound of words, which words were such, I'm adding a few words in there, which words were such that those who heard begged that there not be added to them another word of this thing. For they were not able to bear the charge that even if a beast should touch the mountain, it should be stoned. And so fearful was the phantasm, that is the appearance, the the whole appearance of things that Moses said, I am exceedingly fearful and tremble. See, now this is what happened back at the time that the law was given from Sinai. All of these natural phenomena came, and they were fearsome and terrible to behold. But he says, you're not come to that. You see, all the way through here, we're dealing with Israel and with the history of things. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, and to a gladsome assembly, you might say, a joyful assembly, and to the church of the firstborn or first emerging, written in heaven, to God, the judge of all things, and to the spirits of just ones perfected, that is, fulfilled, consummated, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, which speaks better things than that of Abel. Take heed lest you refuse the one who spoke. For if those did not escape who refused the warning from earth, much rather we who would refuse the warning or the commandment from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now promises, saying, yet once more I will shake the things that were made, that is, the things of earth, not only the things of earth, but the things of heaven. For the expression, yet once more, signifies the shaking of the things that change, that move, as the things that are made, in order that the things that are not shakable may remain. Wherefore, having received an unshakable kingdom, let us have thanks, or the word is grace, actually, the Greek word here, let us have grace, through which we may serve God acceptably with godliness, that is, God awe, perhaps would be the word, and godness, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, all of those words have to do with the Old Testament situation. And the author is plainly saying to the Jews, this was the Old Testament or the Old Covenant situation, and now we are coming to a new situation. And if the things that were made are shaken, the things that are of heaven are not shakable. The things that are not shakable will remain in the shaking of the things that are removable. The last line that he shows them, wherefore, since you have received an unshakable kingdom. Now those that have participated in the grace of God, who have become saved, then will receive that. He says, let us have grace through which we may worship acceptably, worship God acceptably. Now, later on in chapter 13, just a quick reference to an expression, the same word is used where he says, the God of peace in verse 20:21, restore you in every good thing that you may do the will of God, working in you that which is acceptable before him through Jesus Christ. Now, the word which is often translated well-pleasing, which throws people, because they'll look at themselves and they'll say, do I please the Lord? I can hear that coming from the pulpit. Do you really please the Lord in everything, you know? Doing his will does not mean, shall I buy that piece of furniture or shall I go to Tahiti or what? That's not what he's talking about. the will of God here is the purpose of God in the world, the universe perhaps. That you may be on the side of God's purposes in the world would be a free translation. Working in you, that is, He works in you. You don't work in yourself to be well-pleasing to the Lord. You're going to have trouble with that. He works in you that which is acceptable before Him. You are made acceptable to Him when He restores you to your position. Now, we've used the figure of the vase, where you, your favorite vase is, falls on the floor, whether by little hands or an earthquake or whatever. Now you mend it, you restore it by gluing it back together, and it may again hold water or flowers or whatever, but don't try to take it to the antique dealer and get more than a dollar for it, because it's not going to be worth much in that respect. So we are restored, but not made perfect. On the other hand, of course, when we finally got to before the Lord, probably the cracks will disappear. We will be perfect. But so long as we're on the earth, we're a bunch of psycho ceramics, cracked pots. So if you on one day or another seem to fail in your perfections, don't be too morose about it. Don't commit suicide or anything. That's the lot of us to be imperfect on the earth. But I wanted to bring that word out because here in Hebrews it is correctly translated, I think it is in the English text, acceptable, through which we may worship acceptably. Worship God acceptably, not perfectly or not well-pleasingly, but it's the same word that He uses in the next chapter to say that He makes us acceptable to Him. Not fully pleasing to Him. Now, there's a similar word back in Romans. Well, I don't need to quote it. In Romans 12, verse 1, you have another billy club that we've tried to help smooth out a little bit for you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, the Greek word really means to urge or encourage, through the mercies of God. Not by the mercies of God, through the mercies of God, that you may present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Same word. Not necessarily fully pleasing in every respect, but acceptable to God. Which is your logike latruo? King James says, which is your reasonable service. And there have been many, many sermons preached on the idea that it's the only reasonable thing you can do. But it doesn't mean reasonable at all. It's the use of a word. The Greek word is logike. Well, obviously that means logical, doesn't it? No, not obviously. Logike is from the word logos. In our English use of the word, we have developed logical out of it, but nothing about the things of Christ are reasonable or logical in a human sense. The word means your expressive or expression. Expression. Logos is word. Logos is used for accounting. Paul says, I count or I count not myself to have apprehended, for example. The same word, the verb form, logizomai. This means your expression of not diakonos, which is service or ministry, nor doulos, which is service in the sense of serving the Lord work, but latruo, which is the same word here for worship, which is your expression of worship. What is your expression of worship? Presenting yourselves as a living sacrifice. Not living sacrificially. The Hare Krishnas do that. But a living sacrifice means you have offered yourself to God, but as Paul says, nevertheless I live. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Same expression, exactly. A living sacrifice. You're crucified with Christ, but you live. And presenting yourself before the Lord, which means, here I am, Lord, as identifying with him in his cross, is your expression of worship. Now here in this text in Hebrews, he says that we may worship with awe and God-fearing and awe. Same word. It's a worship service. But true awe, in a way close to the word liturgy. But it's a worship. So, having moved into the new era of grace, having received the grace of Christ and identified with him in his death, we now worship him in that respect with thanksgiving for his act of mercy to us. Well, I think we'll stop at that point. Father, we thank you for a word here together this morning, some hope of enlightenment and some touch of the Spirit, and we ask now that you'll give us grace as we continue with our observance of the Lord's Supper. In Christ's name, amen.